One of the troubling facts of our world that we live in is that there are multitudes of people today who wake up, they go through the typical routine of getting themselves together for life, for work, for school, and then they go off to work or they go off to school and they go through their typical day of life, and yet they have no true confidence before God. They don't know if they died on that particular day on their way to school, or if they were a stat on the news to be shared that someone died in a car accident, or if their heart stopped beating at work. And we've heard all of these stories. They've affected us. They've visited our homes. We know that this is the reality of this broken world that we live in. And yet so many people wake up every day and they lack confidence. They don't know if they're saved. They don't know if they died, if they would spend eternity with God in His love, or in hell under His wrath. And so they just go about life. And they have this hope-so mentality. They have this idea of, well, do I have enough faith? Do I have genuine faith? They live their lives with this idea, this reoccurring question, is my faith real? But troubling is the reality that some people go beyond that. And they ask questions like this. Am I good enough to please God? Are my works good enough to please God? Is my life and the practice of my religion, is it sincere enough to be acceptable before God? And so here's what God would have us all to know this morning as we begin this passage of Scripture, is that we can't do anything good enough to please God. We can't do anything good enough to please God today that He would take away the debt of our sin from yesterday. There's nothing that you can do. If you started right now and said, I'm going to live the rest of my life the very best way that I can, I'm going to have the very best speech, the very best thought life, I'm going to try to have the greatest moral purity, I'm going to try and strive to be the most religious and the most pure individual that I could possibly be, the question that I have for you, ma'am or sir or individual, would simply be this. What about the sin you committed yesterday? How will that sin be paid for? What about the sin that you committed the day before yesterday? How will that be paid for? What about the sins you committed 5 years ago on that really bad day that you had? How will that be paid for? You see, that's the reality that we have to live with. It's not that we work our way to God. It's that we come to this realization that we can't work our way to God, and that we need God to come to us. And God has come to us. And we read in the Bible that He has come to us. That's what we've just proclaimed in the observance of the Lord's Supper this morning as a church, is that God has come to us. And He has come to us in the sufficient sacrifice of His Son. And so John, repeating the word no 30 times through this epistle, he wants us to know some things. And he wrote this letter to be circular, to be passed along to different churches all around Asia Minor, so that these churches would read it aloud. They would gather on the Lord's Day. They would read and they would say, this is a letter from the Apostle John. And everyone would be seated and they would listen and they would hear the words of this concerned apostle that loved the church. And he would say things like, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And they would sit and they would listen to that letter read, and then they would examine themselves and they would ask, is my faith real? Is it genuine? Am I the real thing or not? And so this morning we want to examine this passage of Scripture into two different divisions, 13 through 16 and 17 through 21. The first division is this. The gift of assurance. If you're one of those people that I described at the very beginning of this sermon, that you're going through life, you just don't know. If your heart stopped, even in this room today, you just don't know. Then you need to pay close attention to what the Scriptures teach today. Because you can know. You can have assurance. The gift of assurance is given to us from God. He says, by this we know, verse 13, that we abide in Him. Now, the context is clear. Verses 7 through 12 tells us again of love, loving one another. It's the proof that we are indeed the children of God. It's the proof that we have been born of God. And so again, he finishes up in verse number 12. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, by this love, we know, gnosko in the Greek. It literally has this idea of gaining information, accumulating knowledge, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We know that we are Christians. We know that we are the children of God. We know that we have saving faith, real, genuine faith. Why? Not because, notice that John doesn't say, because you showed up for church today. Anybody can do that. Notice he doesn't say, if you sang in the choir today. Well, anyone can sing in the choir. Well, most anyone. My kids tell me I'm not allowed to sing in the choir. But most people can just sing in the choir, right? Notice he doesn't say if you went to Sunday school this morning because, well, I mean, anyone can just get up and decide to go to Sunday school. Maybe you've received invitations to go to Sunday school before and you actually went a couple of times. So that in and of itself doesn't prove that you are indeed the child of God. Notice he doesn't say if you observe the Lord's Supper because the plates were passed and although we fenced the table and tried to warn you not to, you could partake. Notice he doesn't say if you've given money to the church because anyone can decide that they want to just throw some money in the offering plate when it's passed. But what he says is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. You know, I know, we know that we are indeed the children of God if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit of God is the proof that we are indeed saved. Now let's talk about what that means. Again, all through the Bible we see that when a person comes to faith in Christ, a person receives the Holy Spirit. That's why we come by faith to Christ. And so this receiving of the Holy Spirit at regeneration means that we don't get the Holy Spirit at some point down the road in our spiritual progress as some denominations and even religions teach. That's not true. We receive the Holy Spirit at the point of regeneration. It's the very reason that you even possess faith to begin with. It's the very reason that you had a desire to repent of sins and cling to Jesus Christ to begin with, is because the Holy Spirit came and regenerated your dead heart. How do I know this is true? Because Titus 3:5 says so. Notice Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's the singing in the choir, going to church, giving money, going to Sunday school, being a good person. He saved us not because of those things, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal. Notice this, of the Holy Spirit. The very reason that you are a child of God today is because the Holy Spirit has brought you to life. You have been resurrected. That's what regeneration is. It's the changing of your fleshly dead heart into a heart that is born of God, born again. That's what being born again means, by the way. And John 14:17 reiterates this truth. Notice what it says. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's what Jesus said to his followers. Remember, he's trying to comfort them because he's about to leave. And he says, the Holy Spirit will be within you. When Jesus leaves, the Comforter comes, and not just comes to dwell around, but comes to dwell within. So now, past Pentecost, every person that's born of God and born again receives the Holy Spirit at that very instant. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, notice what the Word of God says. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You say, I just don't know if I'm a Christian. I just don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know if my faith is real. I don't know if my religion is genuine or not. Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're the child of God? You see, I think too often it is that we try to help people have assurance when they shouldn't necessarily have assurance. I think that we're too quick in our counseling as pastors with troubled souls to just quickly say, did you pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Well, if you did that, then you must be a Christian because you prayed that prayer. You know, there's an awful lot of people who have prayed prayers, but they're in hell today. So I think that we should be very careful to not bring people to a place of having false assurance when in all reality, if the Spirit of God is not bearing witness with the person's spirit inwardly that they are the child of God, it's because they are living in a life of ongoing, perpetual disobedience, and the Spirit of God is not present to indwell and to convict and to bring correction, so the person continues to just labor on and walk on and disobey on and go on about life doing their own thing, doing it their own way. And so the Spirit of God does not bear witness with an individual that they are the child of God. And when an unbeliever sits under the preaching of the gospel, there's this turmoil inside. There's this fighting. There's this wrestling that happens. The person starts to be pierced. It's because the Spirit of God is bringing a person to the reality that they need to repent. Not that they are the child of God. Now listen to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Not only does the Holy Spirit live inside of us to make us aware that we are indeed the children of God, but the Holy Spirit is the promised guarantee of the inheritance that we will have as joint heirs with Jesus for all of time and all of eternity. But it's only by the Holy Spirit that you can have assurance that you're a Christian. You can't have assurance that you're a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So if you just continue year after year after year after year after year in this ongoing turmoil, and there's never this concrete assurance that happens, you need to be aware of the fact that that's more than likely the reason that you're having this turmoil is because you're not a believer. Assurance comes as a result of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 16 through 18 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Stop there. Can you walk by the Spirit and stop gratifying the desires of the flesh? Or are you an ongoing prisoner held in bondage to sin? The way that you were born, in bondage to sin. Is that you? Because if that's the case, then it proves you don't have the Spirit of God, you see. Then go on to verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, meaning you are not under the law in the sense of bondage to sin and under the condemnation of the law. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve means to cause severe mental or emotional distress, to vex, to irritate. So here's the point. If you have this ongoing turmoil inside of your soul, it's one of two things. either you're lost and you need to be saved, or you're genuinely saved and you need to repent and stop living in the way that you are because you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Bible speaks about putting off the old self, putting off those old desires, those old deeds. Be renewed in the spirit. Be renewed in our minds. Be renewed in the desires of the flesh. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Speak truth, not lies. Don't be angry. And be angry without sin. The scripture speaks about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The only way that you're ever going to be able to obey God is that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's the only way. One of our children has told us in recent days when we're trying to teach our child, I try not to just use my children in an ongoing illustration, and so I'm just going to leave it a bit of a mystery to you as to what child I'm speaking of here. But one of our children has said to us in recent days, in talking about obeying us because you want to obey God, and one of our children has said to us, but it's so hard. It's so hard. Yeah, in fact, it's impossible. Now, I can scare the living daylights out of my children and threaten to beat them with a split rail. All right. I didn't say I would. I said I might threaten them. I say things about beating animals sometimes, and people take that seriously, like I really do that kind of thing. Only occasionally do I do that. But I don't beat my kids. But I will say this. You can scare your children into submission. You can scare them into it. Or you can teach them the gospel and allow God to regenerate them and pray that God would regenerate them and ask that God and plead that God would regenerate them and cause them to be born again. And then when God does His work, you don't have to scare the living daylights out of them anymore. Maybe occasionally you have to remind them of the wrath of God and you have to remind them of the importance of obeying God. But it becomes easier. Suddenly it's not impossible. And now they can actually obey. Now they can actually be released from the bondage of sin and they can now be freed to please God. You see, the only way that you can know that you are the child of God is that you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you're the son of God. I've had so many people say to me, well, I just feel like God's leading me to do this, or God's leading me to do that, or God's leading me to do something else. But the more you read the Bible, you see that what they're saying God is leading them to do, and by God they're meaning the Holy Spirit, is leading them to do, is in contradiction to the Word of God. And who wrote the Word of God? The Spirit of God. So to say that the Spirit of God is leading me to do something that is in violation to the Word of God is a contradiction of realities. Something is off. And so the Spirit of God, verse 13, is what brings this reality. But so we see, notice this, the word know, again, this is John's reoccurring theme, know. By this we know that we abide in Him. We know that we are a Christian, and He in us, the Spirit of God lives within us, because He has given us of His Spirit. But notice verse 14 through 16, notice that we see the knowledge of the doctrine of salvation. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know, there's the word again, and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, John wants the church to not just know that they're saved. Okay, now go and have a good life. No, he wants them to know that they're saved, but he also wants them to know some things about being saved. That's why it is that we try to preach meaty sermons and put food on the plate before you. Can't make you like it. Can't make you eat it. Just like when you put food in front of your children, you can't force them to eat it. Now, you can try, but at some point, you're not going to be successful in that whole process. The point is, we can put food before people. You can't make people actually enjoy it. One of the things that we as pastors are committed to at Praise Meal is putting meat before you. We're not going to just come preach little light, shallow sermons on Sunday and then try to get a little deeper on Sunday evenings and a little bit deeper on Wednesdays. We want everyone that's a member of this church that we're responsible before God for to know some things about how God saved you. So that you're not just wandering about life just thinking that, well, I think my salvation, one day someone told me something. I chose to. No, that's not the way it works. Notice this. John fleshes this out in verse number 14 and following. He says, we have seen, he's talking about again, the apostle himself and others around Jesus had visibly witnessed Jesus in the flesh. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's where we get to the deity of Christ. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Father sending his Son, he was saying this about Jesus, that Jesus was not just any man. Jesus was and is the God-man. Jesus is God. That's what John is saying here. You need to know that Jesus is God. You need to know that what you do with Jesus today, you're dealing with God. It's not just some fleshly decision that you have. I think I'll just put God in a box and bring him back out next Christmas, or put God in a box and bring him out next Easter. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus is not just a man. He's not like your boss. He is God. And so think about this. This is what John wants you to think through. We testify to the fact that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So when he's saying this, he's saying that Jesus is God. So feeding the 5,000, that was pretty impressive. 2 loaves, 5 fish, hillside of people, 5,000 men plus women and children. That's pretty impressive stuff. Who can do that? That shows the fact that Jesus is God. Walking on the water, who can do that? Reading the Bible with my little son, Judson, yesterday, got to the point of Jesus walking on the water. And I said, run, tell mom that Jesus walked on the water. And he runs in there and starts mumbling something while she's cooking about Jesus walking on water. Well, that's important. Shows us the fact that he's not just like our boss, or he's not like our Uncle Jim or whoever else. He's God. Raising the dead, who can do that? Lazarus, come forth. He came from the tomb. Healing the blind, making the lame to walk and the dumb to speak. Who can do this? This proves the fact that Jesus is not just any man, but Jesus is God, you see. But something even more extraordinary than raising the dead, walking on water, feeding a multitude of people with little bread and 5 small fish is the fact that Jesus came forgiving sin. Who can do that? Only God. By the way, that's why they nailed him to the cross. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes hated Jesus, because he said, I and my Father are one. Your sins be forgiven you. It outraged them. So you think that the great miracles walking on the water are causing the wind to cease and the waves to be still? You think that that's a powerful thing? Think about the forgiveness of sins. And so when John makes this statement, Savior of the world, he is saying Jesus is God, the deity of Christ, but also the sovereignty of God and salvation in verses 15 and 16. Notice what he says. He says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now here's the explanation, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love, notice how it's phrased, the love that God has for us. He doesn't put the emphasis on the love that we have for God. He flips it and puts the emphasis on the love that God has for us. And you can go on down and you can see one more statement of this clear truth in verse 19. We're going to get there in a moment. We love because he first loved us. We have come to know and we have come to believe the love that God has for us. Salvation is not just a work of our flesh. It is God coming to us, born of God, dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? Talked to Miss Brenda this past week. She said, been to 3 funerals in 1 week. What a bad week. And every time we go to a funeral, like my daughter standing next to me at a funeral, at a funeral home recently, and she's pointing. She says, I can see the body in the casket. We were good ways from the casket. And I said, sure can. What did that body do? Body didn't talk to us. Didn't tell us that it was somehow uncomfortable. The body did not ask for a drink of water. It did not ask for anything. The body was dead. Lifeless. No breathing. No moving of the lungs and the chest upward. Nothing. Not the slightest movement. Not the twinkle of an eye. The tremble of a lip. Not the slightest movement. And the Bible says that we are in our sins, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So I've about had it with all of the shallow sermons today in evangelical America that tries to put salvation on the responsibility of just the man and leaves God over here somewhere like an old grandfather that has to be told, oh, by the way, little Josh over here, once upon a time, he's gonna believe in you. And then like some senile old man, he has to try to just move about a little bit and look through time and say, oh, okay, yeah, well then by George, if he's gonna love me, then I'm gonna love him. That is not the biblical view of salvation. We are dead. By the way, God is God and he doesn't have to learn anything. This whole idea of God looks through time and he learns something. You realize what you are saying about God at that point, right? He never has to learn anything. God knows that we are dead, lifeless, helpless, can't do anything, can't love, can't will to love, can't choose to love, can't do anything. And salvation is God coming to us. That's why we can come in here this morning and sing the anthems of these glorious hymns. Because we have a reason. We don't come in here and say, I'm going to sing today a hymn to Ron and praise Ron for once upon a time Ron chose God. That's not how we do. We come in here and we recognize that we were lifeless, worthless, wretches. And that it's Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Fanny Crosby in 1873 penned the words to her famous hymn, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. That's salvation. Blessed assurance. That's what John wants us to have. Jesus is mine. How do we know this? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We're gonna enjoy this for all of eternity. Heir of salvation. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. Why? I've been purchased by God. How was I born again? Was it just some fleshly choice I made? Born of his spirit. Regeneration. Born again. Washed in his blood. Because I've been regenerated and born again, I'm given the gift of repentance and faith. And now I see Jesus instead of this God that I can flip into a box and store under the bed until next year. I see him as glorious, wonderful, sovereign. And I see who I am and I cling to him. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Well, that's what John is saying here in this text. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have God in us. The fruit of the Spirit, second of all, is how, in verses 17 through 21, is how we arrive at this great confidence. So pay close attention to this. Verse 17 through 19. By this, by the Spirit of God abiding within us, and us having God in us, and us abiding in God and in his love, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. You lack confidence? You don't have assurance that you're a Christian? You don't know if your faith is genuine and real? And John's wanting you to know this? You have to have confidence. Now, there's an old saying that we all know. There are two things that we can count on in this life. And what are they? Death and taxes. And you know what our fleshly world wants us to think? That when we die, we come to the end. And it's just now, it's all over with. Now we don't have to worry about taxes anymore. But to the unbeliever, something far worse than taxes is coming after death. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon in American history, preached this sermon titled, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. I want you to hear what he said in his sermon. I'm going to read just an excerpt from his sermon. He said this. He says, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and to crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or to singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? That's just a small paragraph of the sermon Jonathan Edwards preached in American history during the Great Awakening period, and people would be literally on their knees holding the fence posts and the tent poles, crying out for God to have mercy upon them. You lack confidence? You think that you're strong before God? You think that you're strong in your flesh? Consider the fact that Revelation 14:11 says of hell, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's a never-ending hell. Matthew 25, 41 to 46 speaks of the eternal punishment of hell. Mark 9, 42 through 48 points to the fire of hell never being quenched. Luke 16, and that story of the rich man and Lazarus. You have the rich man being in torment in the flames. He is in anguish. All through the Bible, we have that language of the judgment of God. And yet, if you think that you're strong before God, you need to be cautious in your pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But here's the point. The point is that those of us who are the children of God, we don't have to approach the judgment of God with such fear. We don't have to go towards judgment today, knowing that judgment could come soon. We don't have to approach judgment in fear. We approach with confidence because God has loved us. Consider what else Fanny Crosby wrote in her hymn, Blessed Assurance. She said, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Is that you today? Are you lost in the love of God? Are you consumed in His love? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Or are you going through life trembling at the fact that judgment's coming and you're not certain of your salvation? You see, in verses 17 through 19, there's this idea of perfect love casting out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So if you're approaching the judgment of God today, listen, you're approaching the judgment of God and you are in utter fear. It's because you have not received the love of God. You're thinking that your religion is something that you have to do to perform before God so that God would be pleased with you. You should fear. You should fear those flames. You should fear the banishment. You should fear the anguish. You should fear the wrath blow of God that will be forever and forever and for a million forevers and never end. But if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you today, then you can rest with confidence that the judgment of God has already been accomplished in His Son on your behalf. The last thing that He mentions, which He will not let go, like a bulldog who has latched onto it and refuses to let it go, is love for the brethren. Here's how you know that you have the Spirit of God, because you have the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And notice how that love is displayed. Verse number 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It is absolute hypocrisy at the top rung of the ladder to say, I love God, God loves me, God indwells me, I am a believer, and you slander and hate and backbite, and you are divided with brothers and sisters in your local church. Remember back to the context before? Verse number 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. How does the world know that we are indeed the children of God? Because of our love for one another. So let me ask you this question. Do you have close friends that every time you get together, their favorite pastime is slandering other people? Stepping on other people? Stepping on top of another person's head so that they can stand up a bit higher in your eyes? Always complaining about someone else, grumbling, backbiting, slandering, refusing to have genuine love for the body. You know someone like that? Let me just explain something. That is not the fruit of the Spirit on display. That is the fruit of the devil himself. And here's the point. if that's the way that you live, if you enjoy that, hey, I can't wait to get with so-and-so because they're going to talk about so-and-so and it's going to be so fun to listen to that. That's not the Spirit of God working in your heart. If that's how your mouth and your tongue and your heart and your mind work, you should fear God today, because that is not proof of genuine saving faith. When the Spirit of God indwells a person, the Spirit of God will not allow a person to continue to live that way. Might for a season, might have a bad day once in a while, but that's not going to be the ongoing, typical way it works. It's just not. We need to remember this. We need to remember that our salvation and the assurance of our salvation is based on the reality of having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the world has seen far too much shallow, superficial, fake Christianity. And I want to labor. I want to labor with this church that we would not be like that type of church. That we would take our salvation seriously. We would not be like that type of people that would just be so content to just be the, yeah, I love Jesus. He loves me. We've got this whole deal worked out. I prayed that prayer once upon a time, got baptized, but now I'm going to live how I want to live, talk how I want to talk, slander how I want to slander, only love my four and no more in the local church. And that is utter hypocrisy. We have to make sure that our Christianity is biblical Christianity, not bumper sticker Christianity. Do you have confidence that you are the child of God? Do you have peace as you're now approaching judgment? Judgment day is coming. It's not that just death and taxes. Judgment day is coming. Do you have confidence as you're going to stand before the Lord of glory and give an account of your life? Or could it be that at this very moment, as you stand here today, that it's become very apparent that you are not a child of God? As I stand here and as you sit and as you listen to the conclusion of this sermon, has it become very apparent that you are not the child of God? Well, here's what you need to do. You need to repent. If you have an urge and a desire to repent, it's only because God's placed that there, not because I have. You need to repent. You need to confess that you have sinned against God, that you have violated the law of God, that you are guilty before God, and you need to cry out for mercy. You need to cling to Jesus Christ and call out for Him to save you. And if you will, that's proof that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. And you can leave here today with assurance that you are indeed the child of God. I will make myself available. David Crow got off of an airplane in early hours of this morning, made it here. No matter how tired he is from being on the mission field in Ecuador, he would love to talk with you. All right? Buck is sitting here. He would love to speak with you. We will make ourselves available to you today. If you are here in this room, we don't want you to worry about the buffet or some other thing that's going on this afternoon, and who even knows if the Falcons are playing, and who even really cares at this point if they're playing. If you have a soul that's been turned upside down by God today, revealing the fact that you are guilty and lost, then put everything else on hold, because nothing else matters. Come to Christ. Our God loves to save sinners. Let's stand and pray.